Exodus 6, verse 28 to Exodus 7, verse 13. It came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt, and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. When you think of God, what is the first quality that comes to mind? If you were to ask that question out on the street to whoever happens to walk by, you'd probably get a lot of different answers. But one answer you would almost certainly not get would be, God is sovereign. God is in complete control over all things. God is almighty over all things. Now, why is that not a popular idea about God? It may be because we feel like it sort of hedges us in. It prevents us from having the freedom to do whatever we want to do. And it may be because to acknowledge that such a God exists is a frightening thing. To acknowledge that there is a God who is in complete control of all things. Well, whatever we think of this idea of God, whatever we think of the idea of God's sovereignty, the truth of the matter is it is a teaching of Scripture. And we find it throughout God's Word. We find it in many places in the Old Testament, and it's carried over into the New Testament. We see, for instance, the church in Acts praying, Lord, we know that you've brought these things upon your church. We know that these persecutions are part of your plan. And yet they realized that it must be a good thing ultimately because it was from God's hand. These words from Daniel remind us just of how complete God's sovereignty is. He does according to His will. In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, What have you done? The story that we've been looking at in Exodus, this story of God freeing His people, is a story of a battle, isn't it? It's a story of a battle between two sovereigns, two who claim to have great power, God on the one hand and Pharaoh on the other. And here in this passage, we see this battle more and more coming to a head. But what we especially see in this is that God is in complete control, that His sovereignty is unlimited. Let's think about that for a few minutes. First of all, thinking about God's sovereignty over the believer. God's sovereignty over the believer. As I read this passage this week, the thought occurred to me, why are these two men, Moses and Pharaoh, so different? How can Moses and Pharaoh be so different? Some people think that they were raised together. Most likely, Moses is older than this Pharaoh. But at any rate, we know that they were reared the same way. They were both raised in the palace as royalty. They were both educated in the same way. They learned the same philosophies, the same ideas of culture. They learned the same ways of thinking. And yet, look at the two men now. How can they be so different? I think God is trying to show the contrast here in this passage. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Compare that to verse 13. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. Polar opposites. How can this be? The answer that we must come to is God's sovereignty. God changed one of these men. He converted one of these men. And sure, Moses has his doubts, doesn't he? He still has his doubts. But there is a heart that's pulsing, that's desiring to serve the Lord. There's a desire on Moses' part to obey God. Despite all of his weakness, he wants to do that. But Pharaoh is very different. Just like to ask you today, have you come to grips with that fact about your own salvation? Of course, we're in a Reformed church and we affirm that our salvation is the work of God. I don't ask you today to simply nod your head and say, yes, that's true. But have you come to grips with that fact that you are no smarter, that you are no wiser, that you are no better in any single way than an unbeliever? Jacob and Esau were raised in the same family, weren't they? Both of them, we see the sin. We see their sinful tendencies. And yet, God intervenes and converts one of those two men. The work of God. And I ask you to consider what it means. If God has chosen to save me, and it has nothing to do with what I've done, what kind of servant of the Lord should I be? If nothing about me had anything at all to do with my salvation, what kind of servant of the Lord should I be? I think if we can get our minds and our hearts around this idea, it will change us. Recently read of a Cambodian woman, raised a Buddhist, called herself a devout Buddhist, and she said, the more I delved into my religion, the more immersed I became in it, the more committed I became to it, the more I realized that there was an emptiness that I couldn't feel. She tells of how a friend invited her to a Christian church. She began to read the Word and to hear it preached. She became a Christian. Why? Why her? Why her and not her next door neighbor, an equally devout Buddhist? Why does her neighbor go on to the temple week by week? Why does she continue to live in darkness? Why does she not change? Why does she not believe? Simply because the Lord changed this first woman. God is sovereign in the life of the believer. Many of you know those first verses of Ephesians 2. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Pray that God would open your eyes to the sovereignty of His salvation in your life. Not merely to say, yes, it's in the Bible. Not merely to say, yes, it's the teaching and to engage in arguments about it. You know, I argued with people about election and predestination before I was a believer. I was raised in a Reformed church. I knew all the right answers. I knew the scripture texts. I argued with people. I argued with a Baptist Christian about election before I was a believer. It's not enough to affirm it. We need to know it, and we need to have that truth affect us. God is sovereign in our salvation. He's sovereign in the life of the believer. But this passage teaches us something else, maybe more difficult for us to understand and more difficult for many to accept. And it's the fact that God is sovereign in the life of the unbeliever. Talk to non-Christians who will say things like, you know, I don't have anything against God. I know He's out there, but I'm just going to leave Him alone, and I think He'll let me alone too. I'll let Him do His thing, and I'll do my thing, and we'll just not bother each other. The idea there is that if you don't commit yourself to God, then you're not owing to Him in any way. But that's just exactly wrong, isn't it? That's just exactly wrong. And Pharaoh's life is Exhibit A. Maybe we don't realize that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. For the believer, it encourages and it corrects us and it builds us up in our faith. But for the unbeliever and for that one who will continue in unbelief till the day of his death, it's a word that confirms him in his guilt and it confirms him in his sin and it hardens him further. That can be the very effect upon an unbeliever who will turn out in the end not to be saved. Some of you know the name William Pitt, Sir William Pitt. I think Pittsburgh was named after him. He wasn't a believer at all, but there was a famous gospel preacher in his town, and one of his Christian friends invited him to come along and hear the gospel. He listened to this sermon, and he left and said, "I didn't understand a word that he said." And he didn't say that sorrowfully or with concern, but he said it with relief. Like, I didn't understand it. It must not make sense, and there must not be anything to this Christianity. And he left it all behind. He just forgot completely about it. He had maybe been a tad concerned, maybe just a little bit concerned. Maybe this Christianity is true, but he said, I didn't understand any of it. It must not be true. He left it behind. God's Word has a double impact. We find this in Isaiah's ministry, don't we? In that chapter 6 that's so well known, the first part of it, where Isaiah sees this vision and hears the voice, who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. But then we don't usually read on and see what that call was to. What was that calling? What was he going to do? And this is God speaking to Isaiah, and he says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You're going to preach the gospel, and yet I'm going to be hardening their heart through the preaching of that gospel. God is righteously, justly judging these people. It's a judgment of God to be hardened by His Word. And this isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon, is it? Jesus quotes these words when He is trying to explain to His disciples the parable of the four souls and the four seeds. He's saying some are not given to hear and to understand. God is judging some and hardening their heart through the preaching of the Word instead of softening it. It used to be said that there is one sun, and yet it will have two different effects. If you set out in the sun a candle, a wax candle, and you set out in the sun a ball of clay, the same sun that melts the candle hardens the clay. And that same Word of God, that for the believer is a softening agent, a correcting agent, a convicting and encouraging agent, is for the unbeliever a hardening agent. And that's what we see in Pharaoh's life, don't we? We see this judgment carried out against him. And this passage really makes a point of saying this more than once. Verse 30, but Moses said, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. And how shall Pharaoh heed me? He's concerned that Pharaoh won't listen. And when he says heed, he means obey. Do what I tell him to do. What if Pharaoh doesn't heed me? And what's God's response to that? Verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He's saying, you're right. He won't heed you. And that's part of my plan too. And then again, farther down, but Pharaoh will not heed you. And then at the end of the passage, verse 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. It's been confusing for many people to read of passages such as these. People wonder, how can God harden someone's heart? Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unkind? It's mentioned several other places. You remember when Israel was going through the wilderness, they asked Sihon, king of the Amorites, if they can just have passage through his land. And it says that God hardened him so that he refused to let them through. And the result was God received glory by defeating Sihon, king of the Amorites. And that fact is mentioned in several different Psalms. It was an important part of their history. And another place, the Israelites are going from city to city in Canaan. And it says that again and again, God hardened the people so that they would not lay down their arms and give up. He hardened the Canaanites, except for one, save one exception. He hardened the Canaanites so he could show his glory by defeating them. And here we have much the same way. Pharaoh hardened, and the purpose, so that I can show great signs and wonders. Now, what does it mean for God to harden a man? What does it mean that he acts against Pharaoh's will? He doesn't force Pharaoh to do something that he's not inclined to do. It's not that he injects an extra dose of evil into Pharaoh and to make him worse than he was before. Instead, what he does really is he confirms Pharaoh in what he already is and what he's already doing. He cuts the restraints away. He cuts the restraints. He cuts the leash. Imagine you're walking your dog. It's a rather large dog and has a mind of its own. And as you're going along the sidewalk, he sees an anthill and it attracts his attention because of all the little ants moving on the ground. And he wants to go investigate. And he's going to get hurt if he gets too close. And you struggle with him and he's struggling with you. And you try to jerk him away from the anthill, but he won't budge. And he's not going anywhere and you're not going to be able to move him anywhere. Finally, you just let go of the leash. And let him go to the anthill and get bitten up. You let go of the leash. In a sense, of course it's not an exact illustration, but in a sense that's what God does to Pharaoh. He lets him go. He removes the restraints. He hardens him by removing everything that would keep him back from sinning worse. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Do you remember that passage? It says, although they knew God, and he's talking about mankind in general, although they knew God, especially the Gentiles, I should say, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. So what does God do? Three times it says this. He gives them up to uncleanness. He gives them up to vile passions. He gives them up to a debased mind. And if you read this passage, you see that it's as if mankind is going down, down, down. And at certain points where God sees the wickedness of man and his inventiveness in creating more ways to do sin, he gives them up and he gives them up again and he gives them up again. He cuts the leash. He cuts the restraints. And lets them carry on in their sin. And it's a work that God does justly. And He does it in a perfectly righteous way. As He does here with Pharaoh. See, man is always pressing the accelerator. He's always pressing. He's always wanting to accelerate into sin. To go deeper and deeper into the mire. To get worse and worse. And all the while, God is always breaking. By His common grace, the conscience that we all have, He's constantly breaking, trying to slow us down, trying to keep us out of that from becoming as worse as we could possibly be. We're all sinners, but by nature, none of us, before we were converted, were as worse or as bad as we could possibly be. And that's because of God's restraints. But Romans 1 seems to tell us that in certain cases, with certain people, He removes those restraints after a time, and He's hardening those people. God said in Genesis 6, I will not forever strive with men. I will not forever strive with men. He's saying that there comes a point for some where He lets them go. Perhaps that conscience that had been preventing them from going further in sin, that conscience is stopped or it's become so calloused that they can no longer hear it. The voice has become so quiet that it no longer prevents them from carrying on worse and worse and going lower and lower. God gives them up. He gives them over, as Paul says. He ceases to restrain. He takes off the leash. This is what He does with Pharaoh. And don't get me wrong at all. It is a positive action on God's part. I think we would be weakening what is told us in this passage if we simply say it's a passive allowing of things to happen. But it's an active decision on God's part to judge Pharaoh in this way. and it's a righteous judgment. We don't have a list, though, in the Bible, do we, of those who are hardened in sin. You might say, how do I know if maybe a friend of mine isn't in this position? How do I know if maybe I'm not in this position? That God has hardened me. Well, the only test is to ask yourself, how do you respond to God's Word? Does God's Word harden you? Does it confirm you in your unbelief? Does it only make you want to do worse, to make you sin more? Or does God's Word soften you? Does it convict you? Does it change you? Paul says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. How do we glorify God as God? We hear His Word. We obey it. And yet, even from the unbeliever, God receives glory. Verse 4, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. God is using Pharaoh as a stepping stone. If Pharaoh will not bow to Him willingly, He's going to step on His back and make him to bow. And He's going to use Pharaoh's hardness of heart to show His glory in Egypt and to make it known in Egypt that Yahweh is God, not the river and not the sun and not the moon and certainly not Pharaoh, these things that they were worshiping, but Yahweh is God. There's one true God that's to be worshiped. And God is saying, I'm using this judgment upon Pharaoh to show my glory. And for some of the Egyptians, it was an eye-opening experience, and they became believers. We're told later that some, as the plagues progressed, as Moses would say, this plague is coming, some of the Egyptians would listen and would believe and would take steps to avoid the worst part of the plague. And then we're told that when Israel leaves Egypt, that they leave a mixed multitude, which most likely means that there were Egyptians among them who said, we want to follow your God too. But for many other Egyptians, it would be God receiving glory by judging them. And God does receive glory from you in one of two ways. Moses is asking that question, how will you glorify God? Will you glorify God as a trophy of His grace? Or will you glorify God by being an object of His wrath? There are really only those two choices, aren't there? God is going to receive glory from you. It's not as if you can withhold what is rightfully His. He will receive glory from you either by changing you and making you His follower or by judging you in your sin. But either way, God is sovereign over the unbeliever just as well as over the believer. And a third thing, God's sovereignty is shown over His creation in this passage, not only over men and women, whether believers or unbelievers, but He shows His sovereignty over creation itself. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. God knew that Pharaoh would ask for the same thing that every unbeliever asked for. He'll ask for a sign. Moses said, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. And Pharaoh certainly, God says, will ask for a sign. So be ready. And so they did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants. And it became a serpent. Have you ever thought of how ridiculous it is that some deny the miracles of the Bible? That some deny that the God who made the world can alter the normal way that the world operates? And yet God shows again and again that He didn't merely set the world spinning and leave it, but He's still active in the world, and He's still at times, to show His power, to make a point, will intervene and for just a moment alter a law that we're used to seeing the world functioning under. And here that's what we have. A rod made of wood or metal turned into a real and true serpent. And for those who believe that God made all things, it's not hard to see that He would do something like this. But the story gets more interesting, doesn't it? But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the Egyptians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. This shows us, doesn't it, that there is true power in the black arts. We shouldn't scoff too much at these things, should we? And we certainly shouldn't dabble in them, the black arts, Ouija boards and seances and much more serious things. Because these things have real power. Do you remember when Saul went to the witch of Endor? He wanted to talk to the spirit of Samuel. And he did. That witch of Endor was allowed to use that power to bring up the spirit of Samuel. There's real power in this. And this shows, doesn't it, that Satan is behind the powers of the world. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Jesus said in Matthew 24, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. And Revelation says that spirits of demons will perform signs. This power, there is a power that Satan has to do quote-unquote miraculous things, great signs, great wonders. God has given them, though, that power. It's a power that comes from God, ultimately. It's something like a policeman who's gone bad, and he uses his authority to extract money, maybe, from someone. He uses an authority that's really based in the government for which he works, whether it's a city or a state. He uses that authority, and the government doesn't know about it, but he uses that authority for evil purposes. And Satan, God certainly does know about what Satan does, and he allows Satan to do these things. But Satan is using God's power. He's using God's authority, and God allows that. But even this, you see, is for God's glory. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Even this, allowing these magicians a little bit of power to perform this miracle, to make their rods turn into serpents, even this power is used for the ultimate glory of God. Because Aaron is then able to show that he serves a greater God. He serves a greater sovereign. Because his rod swallows up all the other rods. You know, in a sense, this account sums up the picture of the battle that we're in as Christians. The whole battle between God and Satan. God performs a miracle. He brings into the world a Messiah. And Satan does his counterfeit miracle. He brings an Antichrist, a man of lawlessness. Who will prevail? It's the question. Satan is trying to counterfeit everything that God does. There's a Christ and an Antichrist, and there is a battle between the two. Who will win? Who will have the victory? Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods of the magicians. The sovereign God has His victory. In Revelation chapter 19, we have these words. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. This is the battle. God's people versus the forces of Satan. And yet, we know that God uses His sovereignty to win the victory. And what power Satan has is a power that's been given to him by God. Remember when he goes before God in the book of Job. God allows him some power to afflict Job. And yet, how does it end? That power that Satan used and used so gleefully to afflict Job turned out to be turned against him. And God got the glory even from that. We can rejoice that God is not only a sovereign God, a God of power, almighty over all, but He's also a God who is mighty to save. A God who has chosen to save us. A God who has chosen to send into the world the Lord Jesus Christ, who will swallow up all of His enemies, destroy them completely. Let's praise Him for that. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise You that You are indeed Lord of all. We praise You that You are sovereign in our salvation, that You saved us from our sin, from the curse of death. We praise You, Lord, that You are in control of all men, and that You'll receive glory from every man, and that Your power is even over all that You have made, all of Your creation. We praise You, Lord, for saving us. We pray that You would keep us from hardening our hearts, that You would build us up in our faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom You've given all power, both in heaven and on earth. We rest in Him, our mighty Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.